So we're going to be reading Job 38, verses 1 through to 18. And it says this, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." So turn over with me now to Job 40, and we're going to read the first five verses there. "And the Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'"
All right, friends, good morning. It's good to be back again to share with you our seventh talk in the book of Job. We've got two more to go after this, and I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. And I think as we come to this passage this morning, it'd be great if we can pray and pray that God's words really would do the work this morning. So why don't you join me as we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you that we can stand here this morning and hold your word in our hands in a language we can understand, that we can read with our eyes, hear with our ears, and understand with our minds and hearts. Lord, we pray this morning that your words would really do their work in our hearts. Lord, we pray for your spirit to move this morning. And Father, I pray with John the Baptist that as I preach, that I might decrease and that you might increase all the more in our minds and hearts, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're looking at Job chapter 38, verse 1 to 40, verse 5, that section, and we've titled it, "How Much Do You Really Know?" Now, I want to tell you a story. The story goes like this. There's a small town. This is a while ago, and in this small town, there was a little family, two young sons, age 5 and 8. And as I said to the morning service, any resemblance to any persons living or dead is entirely coincidental. These two little boys were absolute terrors. Their parents had no idea what to do with them. They were just at their wit's end. Anything wrong that happened in the town could usually be traced back to these two little brothers. They were absolute nightmares, complete troublemakers. And so, exasperated, the parents decide one day they'll do what you used to do in little towns like that and take them to see the pastor, because he'd be able to sort them out. And they chat to the pastor, and he says, "Yeah, that's fine. I'll speak to each of the kids. I'll speak to them one by one." And so the parents take the kids down to the church, and the first little boy goes into the pastor's office. And you can tell this is a while ago. We'd never meet one-on-one with kids without their parents present. So the little boy sits across from the pastor's desk, and the pastor thinks he knows how he's going to handle this. He's going to start at first principles, try and understand where this kid is spiritually. So he looks across at this little five-year-old boy, and he says to him, "Where is God?" The little boy sits in stunned silence, doesn't know quite how to answer. So the pastor says to him again, thinking maybe he hasn't understood, "Where is God?" Still nothing. Eyes getting a bit wider now. The third time, the pastor, who thinks he's got a gift with kids but really doesn't, shouts at this boy, "Where is God?" And the little boy gets up out of his seat, bolts out the door, down the stairs, out the front door of the church, onto the street, runs home, through the front door, up the stairs, into his brother's room, closes the door behind him, and breathlessly says to his brother, "They've lost God, and they think we did it." Well, it's a funny story, but, you know, as we've followed Job through his suffering and the useless wisdom of his comforters, we find that Job's been asking a similar question quite often. He's asked the same question as the pastor, really. Where is God? In all my suffering, where is God? Job 13:24. "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" 23 verse 3. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come to his seat." Job 23 verse 8, "Behold, I go forward and he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, I do not see him." Job 30 verse 20, "I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me." Where is God? I'm suffering. Where is God? I'm struggling. Where is God? Why won't he answer me? Job is sick and tired of his comforter's empty nothings and proverbs of ashes. He really longs for God to speak to him. He wants to talk to the manager. And after Elihu clears the way in the previous chapters that we read last week, Job's dream, or perhaps even his nightmare, comes true, and God does actually speak to him. So chapter 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." You know, just imagine the scene for a moment. It's this impasse where Elihu has spoken, no one's got anything to say to him, Job's sitting on the rubbish heap. Suddenly the sky grows dark and the wind picks up and the leaves start to rustle. And the wind gets stronger and stronger, and then the rain starts to come down. And it gets louder and louder until Job can barely stand, and he's caught up in this tornado. And out of this dark tornado, God speaks. He finally bridges those two realms that we read about in what, chapter 1 and 2, that are so separate, heaven and earth. They're suddenly breached by the God who rules over them all. Now, God doesn't speak directly in the Bible very often. He speaks through his prophets and other ways, but when he does speak directly, we really should stop and take careful notice of what he's saying, because it's clearly important. The storm here as well is an indicator of the terrible and immediate presence of God. Israel, when they went to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, you might know that they also found God in a storm. It's the great and terrible and immediate presence of God. Interesting here as well, the author also uses not just God, but the Lord, God's covenant name that you'll see there in the Bible in capitals. This is the name, the personal name by which God's people know him. This isn't just some random God. This is the God of the Bible, the God of the true God of the universe. And so what we have here in chapter 38 is a pivotal moment in Job's story, and it's a pivotal moment in the whole flow of the book. So what does God say to Job? Or what might you expect God to say to Job at this point? God speaks out the storm and says to Job, "It's okay, Job. The game's up. We'll call it quits here. Your friends have been wrong. It's okay. We're going to restore you now." You know, you'd almost expect God to come in and save the day, be the hero, tell Job, "It's okay. What was really going on is this." Well, perhaps not, and certainly not yet. Instead, God's first words are directed to Job himself, and recorded for us there in 38:2. He says to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me." So here God sets out the terms of what's going to take place. Just remember what Job said a few chapters ago. 31:35. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." God says, "No, no, no. I'll ask the questions and you do the answering. Declare if you know." And then God does proceed to question Job. Depending on how you count up the questions in these chapters, there are up to 60 questions that God asks Job, divided into about 17 sections. Now, before we actually get into what God says to Job, there's a few things to notice. The first thing is that God gives Job no answers in this whole section. Job's crying out for answers, he's crying out for explanations, and God gives him 60 questions, bookended by two direct challenges. You know, God doesn't give him anything that will make immediate sense of his suffering. He doesn't give him any explanations. You know, God doesn't even tell him, and even by the time we get to the end of the book, God doesn't tell him what went on in the heavenly courts back in chapter 1 and 2. Job's got no idea. He doesn't know about Satan's schemes. He doesn't know what the stakes are. He doesn't know about the test. And God doesn't tell him. That's the first thing. The second is that God shows no sympathy to Job, or at least not in the way we might expect. He doesn't engage in Job's suffering at all. He doesn't even mention Job's suffering. He doesn't draw alongside the one who he called his servant back in chapter 1. Job, who is unequaled on earth, a blameless man who fears God and turns away from evil. He doesn't offer Job any relief or any hope of deliverance or any light at the end of the tunnel. Instead, it seems like he interrogates and tries to humiliate Job. Now, what's going on here? He says to Job at the outset, dress for action like a man. You know, come on, Job, put on your big boy pants and man up. Is God kicking Job while he's down? Well, it certainly looks that way to us, doesn't it? We're right to ask if this is the same God that we read about in Revelation 21, who will wipe away every tear from our eyes in the new heaven and new earth. Might not be what we want. We would want answers and we want sympathy. Maybe God's got something better in store. Well, let's keep these things in mind as we look at what God actually says. I've got a scene a bit like a courtroom here, where God introduces his speech by laying a criminal charge against Job. So he says to Job, 38 verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So this is the fundamental charge that God brings against Job in this section. What does it mean? Well, God is challenging Job about his words, the things he has said. And he basically agrees with Elihu's charge in 34 verse 35, where he says that Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end because he answers like wicked men. See, Job has said things in his suffering about the way that God runs the universe as if Job himself had perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom about how it all operates. And that's a problem. The way God uses the word counsel here is, as someone says, as a broad term for the mysterious and paradoxical way in which the world is ordered and operates. Now, you might remember how, as Job suffered, he said some things about the way God runs the world. And he suggested that God might actually be running the world in a kind of random and arbitrary and purposeless way. So 9 verse 5, he said, God who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, you know, just like a kid throwing his toys out the cot. Job 12:23, God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. You know, build something up, smash it down, build something else, smash it down. But Job's words here, spoken thoughtlessly and disrespectfully and without full knowledge, they're really an insult to the God who rules over the universe sovereignly and perfectly and justly. So we've got the courtroom scene here, and the judge is also the prosecution, and it seems he's also the jury as well. And so he peppers Job with questions like buckshot. This main section of the trial from 38 verse 4 to 39:30, it also divides up into two smaller sections with two different perspectives. The first section kind of deals with how God has established order in his creation, even when it might not seem that way from a human perspective. And the second section is, there he addresses how in his creation there is an orderly place for violence and death and destruction. And he still rules over all of that. What's his point? Well, his point is to get Job to realize that he actually doesn't have a clue. Job has a limited view of the universe. You know, if you had to ask Job the question that we titled today's message with, how much do you really know? His answer should have been, not much. Now, all these questions, that are asked of Job, they're rhetorical questions, of course, aren't they? The answer's implied. But the answer that Job has to give to these questions, whether God is asking, where were you, or can you, or who, is not just, no, not me. He's got to learn to say, I wasn't, but you were God. Or I can't, but you can, God. Or no, not me, but you, God. Because of our limited view of the universe, because of Job's limited view of the universe, we're in no position to make sweeping generalizations about the way it operates or have an opinion about the way it operates. But God does, because he's God. So, 38 verse 4, this is the first section, and God starts way back at the beginning of creation. He even gets sarcastic with Job, really kind of mocking his pretentious knowledge. He says to Job, 38:4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Come on, Job. You're a cosmic architect. You answer me. Tell me these things. Now, the truth is, if anyone's going to make comments on the fundamental principles of the creation or how it was made or the building blocks on which it was built, it's not going to be Job. It's going to be God. But what's really interesting in this section is that we're not just talking about the wonder of God in creation, looking up at the stars and seeing how great God is, or looking at the beautiful parts of creation and seeing how great God is. That's certainly in view, but what God focuses on here is specifically how even in the dangerous, the destructive, the seemingly unrestrained and chaotic parts of creation, that this is still, he still maintains order and control over things that seem out of control to us. This is the unsanitized, raw cosmos, and it's still under God's hand. And so let's whip through some of these sections quickly to see this. Verse 8 to 11, where we read of the sea bursting forth and of its proud waves. You see the language there? Power and strength and almost challenging God's control. But God is still the one who commands the limits of the mighty seas. It's not unlike how he commands the limits of Satan way back in chapter 1 and 2. Similarly, verse 12 and 14, he speaks of how he commands the morning light to expose the deeds of darkness, the crimes of the wicked, and then he judges the wicked as their deeds are exposed, as if he's breaking their raised arms. In verse 15 to 18, he goes deeper than the deepest seas. You know, somewhere west of Perth, there is a plain in the sea, so we're given to believe. We've been searching for a couple of years now over thousands of square kilometers of seabed. You know, God goes for a morning stroll in that part of the sea. We're told that, we know more about the surface of Mars than we do about the bottom of the sea. And yet that's where God goes for walks. But this section tells us here, he doesn't just even go into the deepest seas, he goes further. He even goes up to the gates of death itself. And you know, there's no one who gets to walk up to the gates of death and knock on the door and walk home again afterwards, except for God, because it's all under his rule. In verse 19 to 21, God doesn't just know the way to the dwelling of light. He also knows the way to the heart of darkness. Between verse 22 and 30, God turns Job's attention to the weather. And again, it's not sunny days and gentle breezes, blue skies. You've got to remember, God's speaking out of a tornado here. And so we read here of how storehouses of snow and hail are reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. And we read of torrents of rain and thunderbolts. And then he contrasts the life-giving gentle rain and the delicate dewdrops with the ice and the frost, where water becomes hard as stone. We're going to just skip over verse 31 to 33 for a moment. We'll come back to it. But if we go over to 34, we see similar things that God says about his sovereignty over the weather, where he speaks of how he commands the floodwaters, verse 34. How he sends forth the lightnings, verse 35. That picks up on something that Elihu said back in 37, verse 14. He says, "Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his clouds to shine?" It also talks about how he numbers the clouds, 38, verse 37. And in verse 38, even how he almost physically picks up the heavens and tips out the water over the earth so that everything turns to mud. It's very physical, and it's very controlling, and it's very, all this stuff which might seem out of control to us, God's in perfect control of all of it. Let's go back to that section in 31, because there's a few things there which might seem a little bit confusing. It says there, 38, 31, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, and can you establish their rule on the earth?" You might recognize some of the names there. You might recognize Orion or the bear with its cubs, Great Bear and Little Bear. Those are names of constellations in our night sky. And Pleiades, that other word that's in the first verse, there is another constellation. Apparently it's one of the nearest and brightest star clusters in our night sky and one of the most obvious. It's sometimes known as the Seven Sisters. Maseroth, again, is another constellation, but one that was perhaps known in Job's time that's no longer known. As I did some reading about this, I discovered that sometimes constellations actually drift apart so that they're no longer visible. What's God's point? Well, to understand what God's point is here, we need to remember that the stars, to most ancient cultures, were mysterious and powerful heavenly entities. And they actually had an influence on the events of our world. Well, they believed that. And they knew their stars. Now, the Bible certainly doesn't encourage the kind of consulting of the stars that we find in newspaper horoscopes and other activities. Isaiah 47 talks about how those who divide the heavens and gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you, are destined for a fire from which they'll not be able to save themselves. But the Bible does have a place for the stars to have some connection with the events of our world. Such as the birth and death of kings and the rise and fall of nations. Exactly how this works is way beyond where we're going this morning, though. But you just have to think of the wise men in the gospel stories, seeing that star in the sky, knowing a king was going to be born, and then following that star to the manger where Jesus was in Bethlehem. The Bible speaks also of how the sun, the moon, and the stars rule the day and the night. In Genesis 1:16 and Psalm 136, verse 9. Now, if we look at Job 38, verse 31 to 33, and we notice the language that God uses, we'll see there he speaks of binding and loosing, of leading forth and guiding, of ordinances and establishment. And so God's point is actually the same as before. Essentially what he's saying is, you think these heavenly entities have a major impact and influence on the events of the world. Well, none of them even move an inch without my say-so. That's kind of what God is saying. So in summary, God is saying that to Job that there isn't a single part of his creation over which he is not in absolute control. Even those things which to us seem unrestrained, chaotic, dangerous, or out of control. To God, it's all completely under control and the way he meant it to be. You know, you just have to think of that terrible earthquake in Italy last week. You know, the ground, you know, the solid ground shaking violently. I understand that in one village, the ground level has dropped 8 inches. People talk about how all those aftershocks, they were shaking the cars that people were sleeping in. And last night at the last count, I saw 290 dead. And of course, this raises other questions, but at the heart, the truth remains that in all that chaos, in all the world, the earth in disarray, things that were solid, which were shaking, all that death and destruction, that earthquake did not happen because God wasn't looking. It didn't happen outside God's control. It didn't take him by surprise. It happened because God allowed it to happen. And he's got the power to both allow it to happen and to prohibit it from happening. And he allowed it to happen. Well, that's the first section, looking at the cosmos, the unrestrained cosmos, restrained by God. The second is looking more at, you know, a raw and unsanitized view of nature. What we're going to find here is that it's a safari of splendor, we might say, but it's filled with blood, terror, violence, and death. All of which are strictly controlled under God's mighty hand. You know, I don't know about you, but I love watching David Attenborough's nature documentaries. You know, there's nothing more relaxing to do than grab a cup of tea and a bicky and sit in front of the telly and listen to David Attenborough's soothing voice tell these wonderful stories about animals and see amazing photography and just immerse yourself in the natural world for a moment. But you know what's not relaxing about a David Attenborough show is when the lion starts chasing the zebra or the cheetah starts chasing the wildebeest. And it catches it and bites it and kills it and eats it. You know, those things, they're not nice to see. But what God says to Job is that even if you look at all that death and that violence and that blood, God is still in control. He still rules supreme. And that is the way his world is meant to be. So in 38 verse 39, it's God who provides the prey for the lion and the raven for them to hunt down and rip apart and satisfy their hunger. And without this death and destruction, there's no life for the young lions and for the young ravens. Death and life in tension in God's world. You can't have one without the other, it seems God's saying. Of course, in stark contrast, beginning of chapter 39, he says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Here we see God as a loving father who is present at the births of his creation. Verse 5 to 8, God tells Job about the wild donkey. And this is again a stark contrast to the domesticated donkey. The wild donkey lives where he wants, he goes where he wants, he does what he wants. He roams far and wide with nothing to constrain him, especially no whip and no yoke on his shoulders. But again, it's God who allows this wild freedom because it's under God's control and under God's provision. In verse 9 to 12, God speaks of the untamable power of the wild ox. In ancient times, these were not the kind of creatures you wanted to meet accidentally. When David talks about the wild ox in the Psalms, he talks about them in the same line as his fear of the lion. These animals had two horns, and some bulls were known to be 6 feet across at the shoulders. And they liked to charge. This ox is pulling no one's plow. But if God so desired, he could command the ox to serve him. Get to verse 13 to 17, and we probably find the ugly duckling of the whole safari, which is the ostrich. It seems like the odd one out. What's God going to teach us about the ostrich? Ostriches are dangerous, of course. My dad's family used to have an ostrich farm about 5 hours outside of Cape Town, back before the Great Depression when ostrich feathers were in vogue. And I discovered in a study that, ostriches have been farmed in that area quite extensively, even up to today. The meat industry is quite big there. But even up to the 1980s, there were studies done that discovered that up to 3 attacks happened every year, which resulted in serious injury or death from ostriches using their long claws to try and disembowel someone. They've been known also to kill lions trying to attack their nests. They're dangerous birds, not unlike a cassowary, I guess. But their power and danger isn't in view here. Instead, God speaks of the foolishness of the ostrich, the stupidity of the ostrich. She exposes her eggs to danger just in the open, in an open communal nest. And he says she deals cruelly with her young. And God has even made her this way. 39:17. God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. And yet, when she runs, she'll outrun almost anything. Apparently, ostriches can run at up to 70 k's an hour. That's pretty quick. And again, here we're meant to take note of the paradox in God's creation. You know, if we were making an animal, would we make an animal that's dumb as two short planks, but really quick? I'm sure we could come up with something better than that, couldn't we? And yet, God says, no, this is exactly how I've made this animal, and this animal glorifies me, because I've made it this way. A paradox, a foolish animal, but with unmatched speed. Let's go to verse 19 to 25. God points Job's attention to the war horse, this majestic creature that laughs at fear and charges forth with fierceness and rage, terrifying his opponents. Then finally, in 26 to 30, God shows Job the hawk and the eagle, you know, birds of prey. And the final image of this safari of splendor is of the young hawks or eagles in their nests with their blood slicked with the beak slicked with the blood of a prey animal that their mother has brought them, provided for by God himself. You know, as we look over this chapter, these are not the kind of pictures you want to put in your calendar in your kitchen. This is a picture of nature that is raw and brutal and yet not out of control. So what's God's point? What is God saying to Job by showing him these images of predation and provision, of birth and death, of freedom and submission, of power and subjection, and of stupidity and speed? What's the point? Well, simply this, that his creation is wonderful, it's majestic, it's dangerous, it's deadly, it's paradoxical and confusing to human minds, but that he still rules over it in perfect wisdom, in perfect sovereignty, and perfect justice. Get to 40 verse 1 and there's a break in the courtroom scene, at least for now. And the prosecution sums up their case and calls for an answer from the defendant. Verse 1. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Remember, Job has found fault with the way that God runs the world. He might have no secret sins which have invited God's punishment on him, but as we read with Elihu last week, Job has sinned as a response to his suffering, and he said some pretty foolish things about the way that God runs the world. Now, God has laid some of the biggest mysteries of the raw and majestic and untamed creation at Job's feet, and now he demands an answer from Job. "He who argues with God, let him answer it. Declare if you know. So where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Do you hunt the prey for the lion? Is the wild ox willing to serve you?" Well, one commentator suggests a summary for what God is saying to Job. "Amazingly and soberingly, to the man whose wealth God has confiscated, whose family God has taken away, whose greatness God has removed, and whose health God has ruined, God says in summary, I have made no mistake, I know exactly what I'm doing in your life, and in every detail of the governments of the world. My counsel is perfect, and I've got nothing wrong." That's hard to swallow, isn't it? But you know, some people look at the death of the Son of God on the cross, and they say similar things to what Job has said. They look at the cross and go, "Wow, you know, I can't believe in a God who would let his son suffer for something he didn't do. You know, God is love. How could he possibly do that?" But let's remember, God is sovereign in a way that might seem paradoxical to us. You know, how can he be completely just, demanding the full price for our sin, and yet completely merciful, not demanding that we pay that price? How can he be completely angry for us, with us for our rebellion against him, and yet so completely loving towards us that he would send his own son into the world that we might not perish but have eternal life? And friends, we know we find these answers at the cross. What a paradox that God would die, or that the righteous would become sin, so that the sinners could become righteous. The cross is the great, glorious, and majestic paradox of the universe. And like the prey that dies so that the lions and the ravens might live in chapter 38 of Job, so Jesus dies so that we might live. This is the gospel. You know, it might not make perfect sense to us. It might not seem logical. It might not even seem just to us. But it's the only hope we have. And in God's perfect wisdom, it's perfect. You know, Paul says something about this in 1 Corinthians 1, from verse 18. He says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And he goes on from there. You know, the gospel doesn't make sense at one level. It seems beneath people to trust in a dying Savior. But you know, that paradox is the only truth that can truly pay the price for our sin and reconcile us to our Creator. We're not done with Job just yet, and neither is God. The defendant finally speaks in verse 3 of chapter 40. He says this, chapter 40, verse 4, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Now, I just want you to think about Job's answer there for a moment. God has just spoken to him out of a whirlwind, shown him a whole bunch of things in creation he doesn't understand, asked him a whole bunch of rhetorical questions. And what does Job say? He says, "I'm not going to say anything." Is that even an answer? I don't think it really is an answer. You know, Job just says really, "Oh, I'm too much of a worm to answer you, God. I'm not going to say anything." I think it's a cop-out. It's almost surprising that Job wouldn't just answer those questions. The answers actually seem quite obvious to us, don't they? But these questions aren't hard to answer if Job is just willing to swallow his pride, admit his lack of wisdom, and admit that God does control everything and that he really doesn't understand much at all. I guess at least he realizes that he who was once the greatest of all the people of the East, Job 1:3, is of small account to God, who's the God of the universe. And, you know, we've got to admit that that's progress. And we'll see that God's not done with Job just yet. We'll pick up there again next week. Job here might be sobered, but he's not yet really humbled. We like to have answers, though, don't we? We want to know things. After all, that's why Google is one of the top three most valuable brands in the world today. You know, what do you do when you can't Google the answer on your phone? What do we do when we don't have an answer, though? What do we do, especially when we're struggling and suffering and we don't know why? We go looking for answers, don't we? And, you know, do we then satisfy ourselves with some kind of empty nothings? Do we satisfy ourselves with wisdom that sounds good? You know, this little soundbite that sounds good as long as we don't dig too deep and uncover the shaky foundations it's built on? Or maybe, you know, maybe denial is more your style. You know, we really struggle to say the words, I don't know. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know what's going on. I don't know where this is going to end. It affects our pride and our dignity, I think, to say, I don't know. You know, sometimes I think when we struggle and we suffer, we think our pride and our dignity is all we have left, so we've got to maintain that. I'd rather say nothing than demonstrate my ignorance. But like Job, the place we need to reach by God's grace is simply, I don't know. It's the humble admission, I don't know, but the sovereign God does. And that's our big idea for today. This is what I'd like you to take home from this section. If you take nothing else home, take that home with you. I don't know, but the sovereign God does. I think we need to learn to say that far more often. It's a much better place to be. That's the place where God can teach us. That's the place where God can grow us. That's the place where God can mold us to be more like Jesus. That's the place where God can use us in our weakness to demonstrate His power and His glory to a watching world more clearly. As we finish off, I'd like to just read you an extract from a letter by John Newton, who we know is the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace in the 18th century. I found this letter in Timothy Keller's excellent book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Great book. I found it hugely helpful as I've been going through the series in Job. I think what Newton says here really puts together and sums up what we've been saying far better than I ever could. Newton wrote to someone who was distressed at their sister's illness, and he says this, and we'll close with this. He says to them, "Your sister is much upon my mind. Her illness grieves me. Were it in my power, I would quickly remove it. The Lord can, and I hope will, when it has answered the end for which He sent it. I wish you may be enabled to leave her and yourself and all your concerns in His hands. He has a sovereign right to do with us as He pleases. And if we consider what we are, surely we shall confess we have no reason to complain. And to those who seek Him, His sovereignty is exercised in a way of grace. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that He sends. Nothing can be needful that He withholds. You have need of patience, and if you ask, the Lord will give it. But there can be no settled peace till our will is in a measure subdued. Hide yourself under the shadow of His wings. Rely upon His care and power. Look upon Him as a physician who has graciously undertaken to heal your soul of the worst of sicknesses, sin. Yield to His prescriptions and fight against every thought that would represent it as desirable to be permitted to choose for yourself. When you cannot see your way, be satisfied that He is your leader. When your spirit is overwhelmed within you, He knows your path and He will not leave you to sink. He has appointed seasons of refreshment, and you shall find that He does not forget you. Above all, keep close to the throne of grace. If we seem to get no good by attempting to draw near Him, we may be sure we shall get none by keeping away from Him." Well, why don't we pray? Our Father God, we confess that we've often been confident in our own wisdom. We've often been proud of how much we understand and how much we know. We've had full heads but empty hearts. Father God, we just pray for your forgiveness this morning when we have elevated our own wisdom to the level of yours. Lord, I pray that you would humble us and put us in that great and blessed place where we can say, I don't know, but our sovereign God does. Lord, help us to admit that we don't know very much about what's really going on, but that we trust a God who knows it all intimately, who's planned it all before the beginning of time and is in control over all of it. Lord, I pray especially in our struggles and our sufferings that, yes, Lord, you might humble us, that you might cause our eyes to look upwards and see there a God for whom nothing is impossible. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, His Son. Amen.